Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A tremendous Thursday to you. It is June the 30th, 2022. Why don't you call in right now to talk to me for free? Here's the toll-free line, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You can also tweet at me, follow me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the email account is cale@relevantradio.com. We're going to be talking about some people who have walked back their faith commitments in the public eye. One of them is a famous actor. We'll get to him in a bit. The other one is a pretty well-known Catholic blogger who now identifies as an agnostic. And in a recent post on his Substack, I'm going to give you his name, is Steve Skojec. And if you don't know Steve Skojec, he was really the principal editor of a very traditionalist, I should say, Catholic website called 1 Peter 5, which he is no longer involved with. He's divested himself of that. Other people are running that now. But since that time, since he walked away from that, he has become an agnostic. And he posted on his Substack email newsletter about how he was glad to see Roe versus Wade overturned, but not necessarily for religious reasons. And somebody took him to task for that. He got an email from a reader, and this is what this person said. And this guy's name was Mark, and the last name is redacted. But the email said this regarding the Roe decision: "Bleep you, Steve." And of course, it didn't say bleep, it actually had the word, but I sanitized it. This is a family program. So the email said, "Bleep you, Steve. Get the psych therapy you need and stop droning on about how you broke away from your faith. God bless. Signed, Mark." So Steve Skojec said, all right. I used to get a lot of obnoxious emails, he said, when he had the 1 Peter 5 website. And when he was running that site, he would very often get offensive emails, and he couldn't respond to them the way that he wanted to, because if he said something that used maybe some salty language or seemed uncharitable, that was going to get out there. People would post his response, and then he'd get his knuckles slapped with a ruler. But he's not under those constraints anymore. He has actually walked away, at least for now. We pray that he'll come back, walked away from his Catholic faith. But he replied, and he replied in kind, let's put it that way. So his response to this guy was, he wrote him back saying, "Bleep you right back, Mark. And twice on Sundays." And he did not write "God bless" at the bottom of his email. Well, he no longer is sure about God. So why am I bringing this up? Well, he wrote a post talking about this exchange. And one of the things he said was this. He said, there's a real problem here. Quote, "Christians who act like total jerks to people who don't share their beliefs only deepen the conviction of their targets that religion isn't transformative in a positive sense and is thus not deserving of being taken seriously. Worse, it actually makes religion less appealing." So I think he's very much got a point there. The way that we act towards people that we allegedly are concerned about their souls, we want them to take that next step in their faith, want them to get online with Christ, or if they've fallen offline with Christ, get back online, get back in that state of grace, take that next step, whatever that may be. But when Catholics and other Christians act in extremely rude manners and act like, as he calls it, total jerks, that very much undermines what they're trying to do, because as Skojec says, this kind of implies that their religion, their faith, hasn't transformed them in a positive way. So just want to, and then he kind of steps back in the post and talks about why he is, quote, no longer religious, end of quote. So, and he goes through some of his reasons, and I'm not fully convinced by what he puts out here by any stretch of the imagination. So he basically says that he's not an atheist. He's an agnostic. And he makes the point that when you're an atheist, you're kind of holding a faith position as an atheist. You have faith that there is no God. You're an atheist. You're against theism. So they basically say to themselves, I believe that God does not exist. I'll live my life accordingly. And Skojak says, and I agree with him, that that is as that's a faith position. That's a leap of faith. When you say God exists, that is a faith position as well, but I don't think it's without evidence. Now, the atheist says that he's got evidence as well, or she has evidence as well. As to what their arguments are, we can maybe talk about that another day. But those who do believe in God, it is a faith position, and you need faith to please God. That's what Scripture says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as it says in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, in this big chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. So what Skojak says is this. He says, quote, this is why I say that I am no longer religious, but I also want to be clear that I'm not an atheist. I now classify myself as an agnostic. And the word agnostic comes from the Greek agnostos, which means unknowable, unknowable. And I used to be an agnostic as well, so I very much can identify with his position, his present position at the moment. So Skojak says, I believe that the alleged higher truths that I once professed as a matter of faith, while very important to accurately discern, remain frustratingly unknowable as certainly true by any individual, barring some form of direct revelation from God. The entirety of public revelation is not handed to each of us individually by God, but on the contrary, passed along to us collectively by men. Nothing I know about God, he says, comes directly from God, but instead through things handed on by human beings across the span of time. The scriptures, the tradition, the teachings and doctrines, the writings of saints, and so on. So let me just stop here for 1 second. I don't think it's quite true. When he says that nothing he knows about God comes directly from God, that's not quite true. Because we can apprehend the existence of God from simply being a rational, alive human being. When you look at Romans chapter 1, St. Paul talks about this. He talks about how natural revelation, God has revealed something about himself to everybody simply through natural revelation. Of course, there are really two books by which God reveals himself to us, the scriptures and the book of nature, if you will, the universe, existence, what is here, speaks to the Creator. There's also, of course, one's conscience, right? And conscience has been described by one writer as the voice of eternity in the soul. So some things do come directly from God to the individual. However, he's right, there are a lot of things that do get passed to us by other people, by our parents who teach us, whoever our first teachers in the faith are, and usually it's our parents. Most of us probably learned our prayers from our mothers on her knee or at the bedside, and our dads as well. And of course, there is the church. The church collected the books which became known as the New Testament, the letters, the Gospels, the Apocalypse, collected these books together, these 27 books, and they became what is now known as the New Testament, joined with, of course, the Hebrew scriptures from the Old Testament. And so God's truth is kind of mediated through scripture in that way. But he goes on to say this. He says, the scriptures, the tradition, the teachings and doctrines, the writings of saints, and so on, it all feels very much like a big game of telephone. You know that one where you whisper a phrase in someone's ear at a party, they do the same to the person next to them, and by the time it gets to the other end of the room, it's a totally different message. I know that may be a cliche analogy, but it seems an apt one. Imagine playing the telephone game across a span of thousands of years in multiple languages and cultures. The only way you could trust the authenticity of the message would be to trust that the message giver was protecting it by means of some supernatural power. End of quote. Well, I do. That's exactly what we do believe. When it comes down to it, we must believe this because Jesus said that he would found a church. I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So this was part of what Jesus came to do. Now, I've talked ad nauseum on this program and also on the Faith Explained show about the evidence for Christ, the evidence for his teachings, even outside of the New Testament. We can be very, very sure that Christ existed, that he was known to be a miracle worker. We can know what he taught, some of the essence of his message, that he was crucified. And there's also plenty of historical evidence for his resurrection, none of which depends on the Bible being the Word of God. Now, I do think it is the Word of God, but that's not crucial to that argument. But when it comes to, so that's with respect to Jesus. But when it comes to the church, part of the deal about Jesus is that he came to found a church. And he said in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So just purely from a logical perspective, the church that Jesus built, that Jesus founded, has to go back in time to Jesus Christ, and it has to still exist today. Because he said, I will found my church, so it has to go back to Jesus, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. It will never stop existing. Will there be problems? Will there be issues? Of course. And this is where really Skojak has his main argument. One of the reasons why he starts laying out some of the reasons why he has lost his Catholic faith, at least for now, although he's left the door open to maybe coming back because he's not ruled it out per se. He's just having major, major problems with it. And so he I'm just going to go back to his piece and quote him again. He says, this is where the church's claims about infallibility, indefectibility, the inerrancy of scripture all come in. If God is really protecting the message chain, if he's providing his word with divine, secure, end-to-end encryption, as it were, then that would certainly boost trust about message fidelity. End of quote. I like how he uses the analogy of end-to-end encryption. Of course, if you're an iPhone user and you use iMessage, it's encrypted end-to-end. If you don't use iMessage, maybe you're on an Android device and you're using WhatsApp, that is encrypted as well, end-to-end. So there does have to be sort of a chain of custody of the Word of God. There does have to be a guarantee that the truth will get passed on to the next generation. And if we do hold to the divinity of Christ, then you'd have to think that Jesus sort of planned for this, that he was a pretty smart guy, okay, the incarnate Son of God. He knew very well that there would be issues going forward, and that's where the mechanism of the church comes in. He set all this up, knowing that people would be... It's amazing that Jesus never left any instructions that we know of regarding one of the most crucial factors in the spread of the faith in the early centuries, and that is, especially in the early decades of the church, do pagans, do non-Jewish persons who want to come into the church and accept the Jewish Messiah Jesus as their Lord, do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to obey the kosher food laws before they can be accepted into the ecclesia of the Messiah? And the answer was no, they don't have to be. But that wasn't worked out on earth by Jesus. That was done through the first council of the church, if you will, in 49 AD, the Council of Jerusalem. That's talked about in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. So Jesus said that the Spirit will lead you into all truth. He said that in John's Gospel. And of course, the early church fathers did write about the fact that the Lord knew that there would be strife with respect to the office of bishop. The apostles were eventually going to die. They were all martyred except for one guy, John the Apostle. And so who's going to take over for them? Who's going to take over leadership in the church? The human beings being what they are and human nature being what it is, there were always going to be issues on that front. And so God has superintended the process, but that doesn't mean that there aren't issues in the church. And so this is really the big issue that Skojak has. And just one more thing before I talk, his telephone analogy. Now, I understand what he's saying about that, but when it comes to church teaching throughout the centuries, it's a little bit different than, say, the composition of the Gospels. People do wonder about whether we can trust the Gospels. They were written within one generation of the lifetime of Jesus, to be sure. Can we trust that memories were accurate, that the accounts of Jesus' words and deeds were passed on rightly? I think we can have great confidence in that. It's not a case of a game of telephone where the message gets garbled. We have great confidence that it's accurate, that it's legit. And we can get into that a little bit later in the program if you want to ask me about that. But when it comes to church teaching, it's a little bit different because that's what we call the deposit of faith. There is no new revelation after the death of the last apostle. So all the church is doing now is unpacking what was already there, looking more deeply into the mysteries. So there is no new teaching, if you will, to look forward to. What we're doing, again, is really what St. Irenaeus talked about, and it was his feast day a couple of days ago. He said, like a rich man depositing his fortune in the bank, Jesus Christ deposited the truth of his message with the church. And really what we're doing now is we're drawing coins out of that treasure box all the time. We're unpacking the treasure, but it's kind of there. It's the deposit of faith. And in Jude, in the letter of Jude, it says the faith once for all delivered. So this is the deposit. But he kind of uses that analogy kind of in an interesting way. Skojec does. This idea of a fortune to make a different point. And it's kind of a sad point, but it's something that needs to be said. He says, quote, "This is why the church's relentless squandering of credibility, which has raged on across history like a cancerous billionaire determined to die broke, blowing his fortune at every gambling table buffet and skin show he can get to in Vegas, is such a huge problem," end of quote. So it's kind of interesting how he uses this idea of not depositing money in the bank and drawing out of that, but this idea of a cancerous billionaire blowing his fortune, knowing he's going to die, and squandering it in extremely sinful living and patterns. He says this is what he sees going on in the church. And so he's really upset about the scandals in the church. He's really upset looking at church history about some of the knaves and some of the ruffians and some of the characters that have existed in church history. He talks about murder. He talks about torture. He talks about nepotism. He talks about simony. He talks about sexual abuse. He talks about cadaver synods. Yep, that actually did happen. On all that sort of stuff. And it is true that many members of the church, quite a few of them, were part of the hierarchy of the church, have been rank sinners throughout the history of the church. That's true. There's no doubt about it. Is that a motive of credibility for belief? Obviously, it hurts our case quite a bit. Quite a bit. The actions and the way that members of the church have carried themselves, if they're not in accord with the gospel, that clearly is not grounds for believing in the message. You have to overlook those things. And again, we always go back to the fact that Judas was one of the 12, right? There always have been issues with sinners in the church, even in the hierarchy. But that ought not to persuade one not to believe the message itself. Again, though, many people, that is the reason why they're not Catholic today, because of all the scandals. And just a few hours ago, I don't know too much about it, but I did catch wind of a story coming out of New Orleans in Louisiana about potential another sexual abuse saga maybe unfolding down in the state of Louisiana. So again, this is incredibly sad. It's incredibly sinful. One case is too many. But we don't judge the truth of the message by those who are clearly not living according to it. We judge it by those who are actually living it. In other words, the saints. Somebody like a Mother Teresa. I would argue that you just don't see lives like this outside of the Catholic Church. Yes, there are very holy people in other religious groups and in other traditions that one would say are living a very moral life, but just the sheer confluence of saints and the miraculous in the Catholic tradition is something that you just don't see. The concentration of it, you just don't see that anywhere else. And so we judge it by the way that the saints are living the message, and we do know that it works. When you live it, And it's possible for any single one of us to become a canonizable saint. It is possible. We have to believe that, that God can make it happen in our lives. That's why we're baptized. We are all saints in potential. And let's pray that, you know, it becomes actual. Cardinal Newman, when he went to Rome, this is back in the 1800s, he became the most famous convert really in the world at that time. When he went to Rome, he couldn't believe what he saw. The church was not in great shape. There were a lot of problems. There were a lot of issues, as there are in every age. And Newman said, man, this has to be of God, because if it wasn't, it would have ceased to exist centuries ago. This, from a human perspective, this is a mess. This is a mess. And so, in a strange way, this is evidence for its divine origin, the fact that it still has existed. The gates of hell have certainly damaged the church, but they have not overcome it. They have not overcome it. So I don't think the sinfulness of church members is a good reason to reject the faith, to walk away from it. Although it's certainly not a motive of credibility. There's no question about that. So we're going to get into more of this and how not to persuade somebody to come back into the church after this quick break. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. Be right back. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. The Relevant Radio Studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states. Welcome back to the program. It is Thursday, June the 30th, and you can call in to the Cale Clark Show right now, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You can also follow me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We're talking about the case of Steve Skojak, who ran a very popular traditionalist Catholic website called 1 Peter 5. He's no longer in charge of it, and he has now become an atheist. He self-identifies... an agnostic. I think I said atheist a second ago. No, he's an agnostic. He's not an atheist. And here's what he says in a recent post on his Substack, where he's talking about a negative interaction that he had with a believer who wants him to, I think the person wants him to come back to God, but the way he approached it was very rude, with an expletive to boot. And anyways, we talked about some of the reasons why Skojak isn't an agnostic at this point, but here's what he said in the post, quote, "Ultimately, I've reached the conclusion that I cannot in good conscience continue to profess belief in certain things the church tells me I must believe. I can't do this because I have very serious objections and doubts as regards a number of them. I'm not going to list all of these here at this time. This essay is not a polemic for my position, and to do so would be a digression, but to fall to my knees and say credo to things I can no longer accept as true would be a lie of a very serious nature. I am not certain they are not true either, but from my current perspective, they appear to be either false or seriously faulty. And so in good conscience, I believe that I have to step away to wrestle with these things and to do so outside of the context of a church that suffocates its members with obligation and mandates their assent under the threat of eternal violence." End of quote. All right, okay, so I do think he seems like he's being very honest about this. I don't agree with his position here, but I do respect the fact that he's kept the door open. He has not said, "I'm never coming back to the church." He says that I don't think these things are true right now. Some of the aspects of the creed, some aspects of belief, I'm not certain that they're true at the moment, but I'm not certain they're not true either. So he's unsure. That's the whole point of agnosticism. But he has left the door open, but he believes that he can't buy into it right now. he can't buy into it right now. And so he's, you know, it's a little bit like, I get, it's a little bit like what's going on with Jordan Peterson, I think, where Peterson is sort of investigating, I think, Christianity and maybe Catholicism in particular. And I think he's looking into it. He's got an open mind. There's some things he hasn't worked out yet. Skojak obviously was Catholic. He is Catholic, I would still say, but he's left the church at the moment. And he's honestly searching. So we need to pray for this guy. We need to pray for this guy. And so he then goes on to make kind of an argument for theism, for belief in God, which is interesting. And he calls it the common consent argument. And this is the idea that the vast majority of people in human history have believed in either a god or gods of some kind. You can't dismiss that. And there, if there's something to this, why is it that every single people group in human history have believed in the supernatural at some point? And this has been talked about recently on the program. Recent surveys have come out that belief in God among Americans is now at an all-time low, but it's still at 81%. It's still at 81%, which is pretty, it's still the vast majority by far believing in God, although it's less than what it used to be. So we are, as humans, collectively, certainly worshiping creatures. There's no question about that. So he doesn't claim, Skojak doesn't claim that God doesn't exist, but he's unsure. He's unsure. He's got a lot of questions. He has questions about the existence of hell. He says, quote, "In the event that God does exist, I have many questions about whether he is who I was told he was. I am not at all certain, for example, that he could be both all-loving and willing to damn the bulk of the human race, as to me this seems incongruous to the point of mutual exclusivity. How can you say that God's all-loving and still believe that he would consign maybe the majority of the human race, as he says, to hell?" Well, the solution to that, of course, is that, and I don't want to glibly dismiss this, I mean, it's an important question, but love requires freedom. It requires free will. As C.S. Lewis said, who converted to Christianity, he was also a skeptic. He, in fact, was an atheist. And many people think that he is the finest apologist of the 20th century from a Christian perspective. The atheist Antony Flew, and it's kind of like one flew over the cuckoo's nest. Well, he flew into theism. And he passed away recently, but he was a very, very famous atheist who became a believer in God, eventually a believer in theism. Did he ever become a Christian? I'm not aware of that, but he wrote a book about his conversion, if you will, from atheism to theism. And he was pilloried for this by his fellow atheists. He was mocked by people like Richard Dawkins, who thought he was too old, he'd lost his marbles. So much for open-mindedness, right? I mean, the second you say, "I believe in God," oh, you're obviously crazy. So unfortunately, that's the attitude of a lot of atheists. And unfortunately, that kind of condescending attitude has crept into the Christian community as well when trying to evangelize. And I think that's part of the point of Skojak's piece here. With respect to this question of an eternal hell, C.S. Lewis said that the door to hell is locked from the inside. It's not so much that God sends people there. They send themselves there by refusing to respond to his grace, his offer of forgiveness. And I think it's really true that God basically said it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. He gave us free will because love is impossible without free will. And that would include the freedom to walk away if that's what one wants. So he has questions about that, and he goes on to say, "My epistemology," and that's epistemology is sort of the how do we know things? How do we know things? It's a study of how we know things, just to explain that a little bit. He says, "My epistemology is completely broken because I outsourced it to an external authority, taking its representatives at their word that they wouldn't and couldn't steer me wrong. Now I know better. Now I know better. I need to re-examine my priors with freedom, vigor, and audacity. And to the extent that it's possible for someone like me who grew up with the idea that such searching almost certainly invites eternal damnation, to do all of that without succumbing to the same fear that never allowed me to do it before," end of quote. So he's obviously dealing with doubt. Now, doubt can be sinful. There is a sinful kind of doubt that's obstinate, that says, I don't believe this. I'll never believe this. There are no answers. But doubt in itself is not necessarily sinful and can actually be a good thing if it drives us to look for the answers. And I do think, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt here. I think he is looking for answers. I think he's open to it. But what the problem becomes when we don't want to search anymore, when we don't think that there are answers to be found, or when we obstinately reject in the face of evidence. Some people clearly are not convinced. Some people clearly do not, they're not there yet. They're not there yet. They are searching, though. I think as long as somebody's searching and they're on the journey, there is hope. There is hope. So anyways, let me just finish up with what he says here. He says that there's a kind of arrogance, he says, that religious believers and militant atheists have in common, an arrogance about the unknown and about the unknowable. There are a lot of arrogant atheists, for sure. There are some arrogant Christians also. There are some arrogant theists. I don't think that what they believe is unknowable, though. I don't think it's unknowable. God has given us evidence. God has given us a trail of, definitely a crumb trail that we've got to follow. He has not left himself without evidence in this world. And so I do think it's not the kind of evidence that's 100% overwhelming, because that would take away faith. If that's what happened to St. Paul, essentially. We just celebrated the feasts of Peter and Paul just yesterday. Paul's faith option was, in a sense, taken away from him on the road to Damascus, because when Christ revealed himself to Paul, he had no choice but to accept reality as it was. He knew that Christ was real. He knew he was the Messiah. And so his choice was taken away from him. His freedom was, in some sense, taken away from him, whether or not to believe it. And for most of us, though, that's not the case. God has provided evidence, and we've got to follow the evidence wherever it might lead. That's what C.S. Lewis did. He said, I want to follow the truth wherever it leads. I want to follow the evidence wherever it leads. Anthony Flew, this atheist who became a believer in a God. Did he get to Christianity? Did he get to Jesus as the divine Son of God? I don't know that he did, but he followed the evidence wherever it led him as well. And despite the fact that all of his colleagues he knew were going to laugh at him, other atheist philosophers, and they did. He kept on the trail. He was very honest about his search, and that's really all you can ask of people. So anyways, Skojic's really upset about what he calls a counter-witness to supernatural truths. That's when Christians act in a way contrary to the gospel, and clearly they're not exhibiting changed lives, which has to be kind of a baseline. If you say that this stuff is true, but you're not acting in accord with the gospel, that is a counter-witness. And this is why he brings up the example of failures of church leaders and scandals. It's a counter-witness. He says this in his piece. He says, quote, the idea that grace perfects nature is practically disproved by the way they conduct their lives. They don't inspire by their charity or understanding. They don't evangelize, instead preferring to browbeat, insult, and shame. They think their approach is admonishing the sinner, a kind of tough love, and they claim that they're engaging in fraternal correction of those with whom they have never even attempted to establish a loving or fraternal relationship. They lead no one to Christ, all while making those who actually take their faith in Christ seriously look bad by association. Their behavior creates an instant feeling of antipathy and even spite on the part of those who are subjected to it. I've experienced this both in my life as a Catholic, who was ostracized for insufficient tribal purity on apparently important groupthink. Okay, so what he's referring to there is there are many factions and fractions in the Catholic community, and there are radical traditionalists, there are others who wouldn't identify as such, and there's lots of tribalism even within the church, and you see this played out on Twitter in real time. And so if you don't fully agree with the tenets of the tribe that you belong to within the church, or if you run afoul of some of their more influential members, you're going to hear about this, and you'll get attacked for it. And he also sees this, he says, quote, as a former Catholic, now on the outside looking in, Whenever I encounter these folks, I want to say, why would I ever again want to be part of a religion where I'd have to rub elbows with so many people like you? You are evidence that it clearly does nobody any good if this is the result it produces. Yes, I know that a religion for sinners is going to feature its fair share of hypocrites, but why do they seem to dominate the landscape? Long before I left the church, some of my Catholic friends and I would lament that hell is other Catholics. And now some of those same friends have taken pains to personally prove the point when I departed their company. End of quote. All right. So what he's basically saying is that how you present your religious arguments to people that don't share them is really, really important. Having a good faith discussion, not being rude, not being repugnant. If you are any of those things, it's going to make your message look a lot less credible. And I'm reminded of a story that was told in a book called Humble Apologetics, which was written by a Protestant theologian called John Stackhouse. John Stackhouse Jr. And he tells a story in the book about a famous apologist, a famous Protestant apologist that was giving a talk on a university campus. And there was this Christian student there that wanted to bring his friend who was not a believer. Hey, will you come to this talk? All right, I'll go with you. And he was kind of hoping that this apologist and his arguments would convince the friend to believe in Christ. Well, he went to the talk with this guy, and the guy gave a speech that was very powerful. There was an open mic Q&A after the speech in which the apologist easily dealt with every single question that was lobbed at him. And he did it in kind of a smug manner, though, unfortunately. And after the talk, the Christian student asked his friend, hey, what did you think? Like, they went out for coffee, and he said, what did you think? You know, he's very wide-eyed, hoping that the other guy was going to say, okay, yeah, you know what? I think there's some credibility to this whole Jesus thing. But that's not what his friend said. His friend said this. He said, you know what? What he was saying might have been true, but I still can't stand the son of a gun. Now, he didn't say son of a gun. He said something else. But he's like, you know, he even thought his arguments might have been true. But he said, I can't stand this guy. And I'm not interested. So that, it kind of begs the point that when people are not, I would say they're probably not even usually convinced by intellectual arguments. Sometimes they are. But I think it matters a lot how those arguments are presented. And it has to be, I think, in the context of an actual relationship, an actual friendship with the person that you're trying to reach. And I think this is one of the things that Skojic is complaining about, that you've got to give consideration, as he says, to whether your conduct meets the standards of the God you claim to worship, or if you'd rather wallow in the mud with the kind of godless heathens that you claim to hate. Some of them have better manners than you, essentially is what he's saying. Some of the militant atheists out there who mock Christians, that's what Christians often do to other people as well. And so we've got to watch ourselves here and make sure that the messenger doesn't give one a reason to reject the message. Let's go to the phones now. We're going to go to Marie in Little Chute, Wisconsin. Hi, Marie.
Good evening. How are you doing?
Nope, I'm well. How about you?
Say that. I have laryngitis, so I'm hoping my voice will last.
Okay, sure.
I've been reading Steve Skojic since before 1P5. I've been reading his blogs and stuff for years. The Summer of Shame really shook him. But mm-hmm. beyond that, he had to, the family, it's a young, large family. They had to move from Virginia to Arizona and then back to Virginia and then back to Arizona again. And somewhere in that line, more children were born, and when he got back to the parish in Arizona and approached the priest saying, hey, we've returned, we'd like our little one baptized, the priest refused, saying, you haven't been here, I don't know who you are anymore. He had just come back from cross-country.
That's the
missing relationship that you were talking about.
Yeah, and let me just jump in there. And there have been countless people who have left the church because of, or lost their faith because a priest has treated them badly. Now, some might say, well, your faith wasn't very strong to begin with. If that was the case, you've got to be able to overlook the very human faults in some people who maybe even get to become leaders in the church. And as we know, some knaves and ruffians and all kinds of, like I said off the top, sometimes outright criminals have risen to power in the church. And so we've got to remember that the church is legit because of Jesus Christ and his truth. And so, yes, the messengers can sometimes leave a lot to be desired. And we can't look at things from a purely human perspective. But you can see how that does that would offend someone. And that was really unfortunate. And I'm sure a lot of that stuff, and he talks about this in the article, that, and again, I don't know too much about his background, but some of the moral failures and scandals in the church certainly have influenced his thinking on the church, whether or not it really is the true faith. And he is, as I've stated, has become an agnostic. So we need to pray for him. We've got to take a break right now, but we'll be right back. 888-914-9149. If you're on the line, hang in. I'll get to you in just a second. Jim, hang on there. We're coming to you next. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio's line, is hiring today. Several positions are available throughout the United States. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with Catholic Order of Foresters, an Illinois Life Insurance Society, not licensed in all states.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to the program. 888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call. 888-914-9149. Let's go back to the phones right now. Jim is on the line from Belgrade, Montana. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Cale. I really enjoy your show.
Thank you, sir.
First time for me. I hope I don't make a fool out of myself. Hey, to any agnostic, you know, I've been walking with the Lord, or more he with me, I think. You know, he chose us. We didn't choose him. But my number one prayer is always, don't let me be a stumbling block to someone else. The scripture, better a millstone be tied around your neck. So I'm very careful of what I will say or proclaim. But as far as any, I think we all started our faith out as an agnostic, and we have to, I think the Lord enjoys having us stand on things, say scripture. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, I will open my door. I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. Mm. And as a young kid, I learned to boldly say, Jesus, I'm standing on this, live or die. You know, and he's always obliged. Scripture came alive to me, and one way that I knew he was speaking to me was have a couple Bibles around. You know, this is 50, 60 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Open one, read a piece of scripture. Open a second one, get the same reading. And I don't know how to say it. The Lord wants to speak to us more than we want to speak to him. All we have to do is expect it. You know, faith is expecting, he's not intimidated by our questions. As far as the scandal, you're not going to find a perfect church. None of us are. That's what makes it so welcoming to a wretch like me is I'm not perfect either. The Lord's still working on me. But also these terrible scandals and that, look at it even for yourself. Where does the enemy attack but the fortress? And the more you see these attacks, the more there's a battle raging, whether it be your own temptations or what goes on in the church. But that doesn't mean, the Lord isn't there and working.
Yeah, that's a great point. Let me jump in there, Jim. And thank you for calling in. It's great to get longtime listeners, first time callers calling in. Always great to hear from you. So if you're shy, don't be. Pick up the phone, 888-914-9149. And there are scandals in other groups too, and as you mentioned, Jim, and as most of you guys have probably heard if you've been reading the news, the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Baptist group in the United States, highly influential, especially in the Southern United States, they're dealing with a massive sexual abuse scandal. It's rocking the entire denomination. So it's not just Catholics. Obviously, Catholic stuff gets in the news a lot. And one of the reasons why I think it does is in some ways, you know, when there's a scandal in the Catholic Church, it gets spotlighted more and more because of the fact that I think there is an awareness that we do claim to be the church founded by Jesus Christ. So people do expect more from us. And I think rightly so. I think rightly so. And so in some ways, it's kind of a backhanded compliment to the church that we are the Church of Christ and expected to be better. And we have to be. We actually have to be. And the thing you said, Jim, that God isn't intimidated by our questions. That's so true. That's so true. He can handle our questions, and we can get angry if we're angry about something, if we're angry with God. He already knows you're angry anyways. You might as well just admit that, you know, in prayer. And there are answers to the questions. And this is one of the big reasons why I like to do what I do, because we have to have something that's stronger than an elementary school level faith. And for a lot of Catholics, the last religious instruction that they received was around the time of their confirmation. So how old were you when you were confirmed? Maybe 12, 13 years old for most of us. Although maybe the age is changing in some places. But look, a 13-year-old level of understanding of the faith will not get you through the storms of life. It's a starting point, but our faith needs to deepen as we grow. We need to be very well versed in it. We don't all have to be scripture scholars. We don't all have to be professional theologians, but we do have to have a baseline. I think one of the great lines that I've heard about this are, you know, fluency for the clergy and teachers, but literacy in the faith for everybody else. We have to be at least, you know, have a good solid baseline. And it's certainly possible. It's well within reach. It's not too hard. Some people look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church and they say, oh my goodness, look at this big book. I can never hope to master it. Have you ever tried actually reading it? No, there's a kind of a simplified version of it, of course, the compendium, which is written in Q&A form. But even the actual catechism, it's not that bad. Like, you just need to give it a chance. It's doable. You can do it. So I'm going to give you some encouragement there. All right, let's go to line number two. Leo is on the line from Front Royal, Virginia. Hi, Leo.
Hello. Hi. I have a friend from high school, Mashbaugh in Denver, mm-hmm. and he was one of the five scientists to look at the Shroud of Turin.
Oh, wow.
And the bishop who was in charge of surveying the carbon-14 dating, he insisted on using the corner, which was cotton, not the original linen, because he knew that that would give the Chambéry date of 1300 instead of the... and the actual year of our Lord.
Do you have a specific question about the Shroud, Leo, or
there's all kinds of science, including hormonal birth control and abortion causing grave harm to women, breast cancer in Greece, and other things that cause this transgender things that cause grave harm to those. So it would seem that if we have the true faith, that nature would back us up in some way. And he was an Air Force Academy aeronautical engineer professor.
Yeah.
And then he Notre Dame, Eric Jumper.
Well, let me jump in there for a sec, because Leo, you're talking a little bit about the Shroud of Turin being maybe a physical relic, you know, some additional evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And obviously the truth of our faith hinges on the resurrection of Christ. St. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So the truth of the Catholic position hinges on this. I happen to believe that the Shroud of Turin is legit, that it actually is the burial shroud of Jesus. Like, there's some great evidence for this. But it's not crucial to our argument. And most people who I know who are professional apologists, they don't even use it. Gary Habermas, who's one of my professors, has done a lot of research on the Shroud. And he actually debated that atheist I talked to about earlier, Anthony Flew. Way back before he became a theist, before Anthony Flew believed in God, he debated my professor Gary Habermas, and that debate became a very famous book, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? the vast majority of the people in the crowd, I think over 90% of the people that, that witnessed this debate live, said that Habermas won the debate, proving, or at least giving the better case, that the resurrection happened. And that, that was actually one of the key moments in Anthony Flew's life, in thinking about, well, maybe this God thing, maybe there's more to it than I thought. But Habermas never talks about the shroud because it's not crucial to our case. Having said that, I think it's legitimate. I think you should, if you go on Google, if you go on YouTube, there's a guy named Barry Schwartz. And he was a secular Jew who was also part of the research team that looked at the shroud back in the 1970s. And I think he is very, very close to becoming a believer in Jesus Christ because of the shroud. He did an interview with EWTN, which I think you can find on YouTube. It's fascinating. It's fascinating talking about the shroud. And I think he even has a website. I think it's called shroud.org, if memory serves. So I think it's actually thrilling. It's something we have to do a whole show on the shroud at some point here on the Cale Clark Show. But wow, thanks for that question. Really appreciate that. Man, these hours fly by. I got to tell you, I wish I had more time, but we have come to the end of our discussion for today. I want to share with you something for tomorrow. We've got a very special guest host. Father Rocky will be hosting the show tomorrow, getting you ready for the 4th of July on Monday. It's not here yet, but he's going to tell you some really amazing things about this very patriotic feast of Independence Day in the United States. And you're not going to want to miss this. This is actually one of the best episodes I think you'll ever hear. That's tomorrow. And on the Faith Explained show, we're doing a series. Hey, it's summertime. You might get a lot of knocks on your doors from other religious groups, such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They want you to convert. They want you to leave the Catholic Church and join their group. But what do they really believe and why? We're looking at Mormonism right now, so check the podcast on relevantradio.com if you haven't checked it out yet. We're starting the series. It's a lot of fun. Jim Shaper produced. Patrick Alog took your phone calls. Timory's up next. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.